I'm going to talk about a prepared way. And we think we do everything of ourselves, we do nothing. It says we should always say, if it's the Lord's will, we'll do this or that. And we've got to give credit to whom credit is due, and glory to whom glory. And you know, God says, I share my glory with no one. And I'm going to give you some scriptures here to kind of back up what I say. God commands us to prove all things. So, in Genesis 22 and 8, it says, God will provide. It's a story about Abraham and his son. And he said, God will provide. And in Psalms 102:25, I used to know where it was. It says, of old hast thou laid the foundation of the earth, and the heavens are the work of thy hands. And in Proverbs 16 and 1, it said, the preparation of the heart in man, and the answer of the tongue is from the Lord. And I said, all the ways of a man are clean in his own eyes, but the Lord weigheth the spirits. Commit thy works unto the Lord, and thy thoughts shall be established. You're not going to establish them, they're going to be established. And Proverbs 16:33 is something along that same order. It says the lot is cast into the lap. But the whole disposing thereof is of the Lord. So anything that goes wrong or goes right, God is in charge. 1 Chronicles 29:12-14. Here it says, both riches and honor come of thee, and thou reignest over all, and in thy hand is power and might, and in thy hand it is to make great and to give strength unto all. Now therefore, our God, we thank thee and praise thy glorious name. But who am I, and what is my people, that we should be able to offer so willingly after this sort? For all things come of thee, and of thine own have we given thee. Everything comes from him, and what his own we give back to him. So in Job 12:23, I knew it was in here. It said he increases the nations and he destroys them. He enlarges the nations and he straightens them out again. He taketh away the heart of the chief of the people of the earth and causes them to wander in a wilderness where there is no way. They grope in the darkness without light, and he maketh them to stagger like a drunk man. God does all this. And any time that we think that God is not in charge, we need to read the entire Bible. From one cover to the other, it shows that he's in charge. And Proverbs 10:25. It said, as the whirlwind passes, so is the wicked no more, but the righteous is an everlasting foundation. And 1 Corinthians 2 and 9. It said, but as it is written, I have not seen nor ear heard, neither have entered into the heart of man the things which God hath prepared for them that love him. God has prepared this for you from before the foundation of the world. And all you got to do is accept it. And 2 Corinthians 9 and 8. It says in verse 6, nine and eight. It said, and God is able to make all grace abound toward you, that you always having all sufficiency in all things may abound to every good work. Everything that you see is God does this and God does that, and we think we do it. We don't do it. He works through us. And he works through human instruments. So the Lord loveth judgment. That's Psalms 37 and 28. For the Lord loveth judgment and forsaketh not his saints. They are preserved. The saints are preserved. They are preserved forever, but the seed of the wicked shall be cut off. And it said the righteous shall inherit the land and dwell therein forever. Nehemiah 9 and 6. and said, Thou, even Thou art Lord alone. Thou hast made heaven, the heaven of the heavens, with all their host, the earth and all things that are therein, the sea and all that is therein, and Thou preservest them all, and the host of heaven worship Thee. You know, it says over in Samuel 2 and 3, it said God weighs actions. What we do, what we say, He weighs this. And Proverbs 25:27, for a man to search his own glory is not glory. And we go to Jeremiah 9:23. I need some of those markers that Tom said he was going to. Yes. Thus saith the Lord, let not the wise man glory in his wisdom, because all he's got it come from God to start with. It says, let the mighty man neither. Let the mighty man glory in his might. His strength comes from God. He said, let not the rich man glory in his riches, but let him that glorieth glory in this, that he understandeth and knoweth me, that I am the Lord which exercises loving kindness, judgment, and righteousness in the earth. For in these things I delight, saith the Lord. And Obadiah 1:4. Can anybody tell me where Obadiah is? It's right next to Amos, I think. Hey, we found it. It says, though thou exalt thyself as the eagle, and though thou set thy nest among the stars, thence will I bring thee down, saith the Lord. So if we try to set ourselves up, there was a king over in Acts, I think. He tried to take God's glory, and the worms eat him up. He was smitten with worms. And Romans 12:3. It says, for I say through the grace even unto me to every man that is among you, not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think soberly according as God has dealt to every man the measure of faith. In other words, when God gives you something, don't act as though He didn't give it, like you have already had it. It's not, you don't have anything that God hasn't given you. Psalms 31:19. It says, oh, how great is thy goodness, which thou hast laid up for them that fear thee. which thou hast wrought for them that trust in thee before the sons of men. In Psalms 107:15, that men would praise the Lord for his goodness and for his wonderful works to the children of men. In Psalms 145:16, see, God wants the praise and God wants the glory, and he thrives on that. And he's really well pleased with it. 145:16. Said, thou openest thine hand and satisfies the desires of every living thing. God does this. Thou openest thy hand and satisfies the desire of every living thing. In Matthew 5:45, here it says, that ye may be the children of your Father which is in heaven, for he maketh his sun to rise on the evil and on the good, and he sendeth rain on the just and on the unjust. And God does all this. And we got to remember one thing, brethren. In him we live and move and have our being. And all that God did, he did for us, because we're going to inherit everything.
Well, on Pentecost, we went through Acts chapter 2 and on into Acts chapter 3 and then Acts chapter 4, where Peter and John were arrested. And we ask, why? Why were they arrested? What law did they break? And we cover chapter 5 when the apostles, it doesn't say how many, it just says the apostles, plural, were put in the common prison and released by an angel and eventually beaten for speaking in Jesus' name. And for more on that, then, bring you up to date, you'll have to listen to the sermon. The 50th day that was delivered on Pentecost. So I'm going to continue with this, which will bring us up to chapter 6. So in chapter 6, in verse 1, it says, now in those days when the number of the disciples was multiplying, there arose a complaint against the Hebrews by the Hellenists. The King James says the Grecians. You look it up in Strong's, and it actually is the Greek word Hellenist, which is the Greek-speaking Jews. Because their widows were neglected in the daily distribution or in the day-to-day needs of the church. So, the Greek-speaking Jews were complaining. Now, why does it bother to tell us that there were Greek-speaking Jews? I've always been told that everybody spoke Greek at that time. That was, you know, I've been told that so many times. Well, apparently not. Let's go over to chapter 21, and we'll see what Paul does here when he's getting arrested in Jerusalem. In chapter 21, and skip down to verse 37. So then as Paul was about to be led into the barracks, he said to the commander, "May I speak to you?" He replied, "Can you speak Greek? Are you not the Egyptian who some time ago stirred up a rebellion and led the 4,000 assassins out into the wilderness?" And Paul said, "I'm a Jew from Tarsus in Cilicia, a citizen of no mean city, and I implore you, permit me to speak to the people." So when he had given him permission, Paul stood on the stairs and motioned with his hand to the people. And when there was a great silence, he spoke to them in the Hebrew language, saying, "Brethren and fathers, hear my defense before you now." And when they heard that he spoke to them in the Hebrew language, they kept all the more silent. So he says, "I am indeed a Jew, born in Tarsus of Cilicia, but brought up in this city at the feet of Gamaliel, taught according to the strictness of our father's law, and was zealous toward God as you are all today. I persecuted this way to the death, binding and delivering into prisons both men and women, as also the high priest bears me witness, and all the council of the elders, from whom I also received letters to the brethren, and went to Damascus to bring in chains, even those who were there, to Jerusalem to be punished." So, by speaking Hebrew, the people listened. They paid attention to him. It made a difference. For whatever reason, it made a difference. So, back in chapter 6, then in verse 2, it says, "Then the 12 summoned the multitude of the disciples and said, 'It is not desirable that we should leave the word of God and serve tables.'" Now, the word "serve" here is Strong's 1247, and it means just that. It means serve. And it's the Greek word diakonos, which is where we get the word deacon. So this is where the word deacon comes into play, is right here. And it means serve. And it's the word that the church then understands that these seven were ordained as deacons, because that's where the Greek word comes from. And this is the purpose that it meant, to serve. So that's where they get this. Because it doesn't say deacon here, but that's what the Greek word is. So he says, "Therefore, brethren, seek out from among you seven men of good reputation, full of the Holy Spirit and wisdom, whom we may appoint over this business. But we will give ourselves continually to prayer and to the ministry of the word." And the word "ministry" is the next word, number 1248, which means service. They're going to give themselves to the service of the word, which, you know, back in the CGI, they tried to make a point to let the deacons and deaconess know that they were all part of the ministry at large. And then tried to get the ministry to understand that the word "ministry" meant service. Because, you know, a lot of people just like to wear a badge and have people wait on them. And it's supposed to be the other way around. The ministry is supposed to serve the people. That's what we're here for, is to serve the people. And so, you know, and it goes from whatever needs to be done. In other words, the day-to-day needs of the church, whatever we need to do, we do. Whether it's, you know, coming in, setting up chairs, or whether it's, you know, and I could go through a list of what we all do, but it's all has to do with service. And that's what the word is about, and that's what it means. And so it's very closely tied together. Like I said, you look in your Strong's and Corinthians, you look at the numbers, 47, 48, 49, 12, 47. The word is almost the same Greek word in all three, and it means service and serving. And so that's what it is. So the idea was, of course, that they were going to have them take care of the day-to-day needs, and they were going to give themselves to the word of God and doing the business of preaching the gospel. And it says, "The saying pleased the whole multitude, and they chose Stephen, the man full of faith and the Holy Spirit, and Philip, Prochorus, Nicanor, Timon, Parmenas, and Nicholas, a proselyte from Antioch, whom they set before the apostles, and when they had prayed, they laid hands on them. Then the word of God spread, and the number of the disciples multiplied greatly in Jerusalem, and a great many of the priests were obedient to the faith. More trouble. Here comes more trouble. Because now the priests were converting. And so what did that do to the priesthood at large? The council, the Sanhedrin, just made them more upset. They were losing their priest over to this new sect, which is what it was considered at the time, was the new sect of Judaism. The priests were being obedient to the faith. Now, what does that mean? How does that work? Well, yeah, basically, they were the same religion, right? For all for all intents and purposes, they were all the same religion. But what they had to do to be obedient to the faith was they had to repent. They had to be baptized. And they had to have hands laid on them. Now, kind of put yourself in their place and see what you had to do. You're a priest. You serve in the temple. You know, you're in this place where it was handed down to you from Aaron. This is your job by genealogy, by heritage. You sacrifice. You do sacrifices. You work in the temple. You know, you're somebody. And you have to have hands laid on you by some fishermen. Now, you have to understand what these people went through. You know, they had to lose all ego in order to act on what they believed. And then what happened? Well, they understood that sacrifices were no longer necessary, so their job really wasn't necessary for them to be doing anymore. No longer would they keep the Old Covenant Passover. Now they had to keep the New Covenant Passover, which was in Jesus' body and blood. So they had to make these differences. And because it was, you know, in a broad sense, a family thing, well, one priest is telling the other priests and family members, and it causes problems. It just causes problems all the way down the line. So, it goes on to say, and Stephen, full of faith and power, did great wonders and signs among the people. Then there arose some from what is called the synagogue of the freedmen, Cyrenians, Alexandrians, and those from Cilicia and Asia, disputing with Stephen. Haley's Bible Handbook says that at this time there were over 400 synagogues in Jerusalem. So, you know, it wasn't just a temple, but there was, you know, if you read through the Gospels that Jesus went to this synagogue and he preached in that synagogue, there was over 400 synagogues all over Jerusalem and the surrounding area. So there's a lot of groups. And so this particular synagogue pertained to this group of people. In other words, they were they called themselves the freedmen. So kind of like what Paul, because Paul was from this area, that he was a Jew, but he was a Roman citizen, so he was free. And he brought that up at certain times. So this particular synagogue was called the Synagogue of the Freedmen because these particular people there considered themselves, I guess, Roman citizens, and they were free people, and they weren't under any Roman occupation like the rest of them. So, and Haley's Bible Handbook says there were a lot of synagogues were that way, set up for just these people who come. They were traveled from other countries, and so they would go to a synagogue that was, you know, catered to their own kind, basically, you know. I'm from Rome. I want a synagogue that's going to be similar to me. I don't want one of these other ones, you know. And, you know, the Greek-speaking synagogues wanted to go to a synagogue where everybody spoke Greek instead of Hebrew. So that was kind of the way things were going on. They were not able to resist the wisdom and spirit by which Stephen was speaking, so they secretly induced men to say, "We have heard him speak blasphemous words against Moses and God," and they stirred up the people, the elders and the scribes, and they came upon him, seized him, and brought him to the council. So now Stephen goes before the Sanhedrin just like Peter and John did when they were seized. They also set up false witnesses, just like they did to Christ, who said, "This man does not cease to speak blasphemous words against this holy place and the law, for we have heard him say that this Jesus of Nazareth will destroy this place and change the customs which Moses delivered to us." And all who sat in the council looked steadfastly at him and saw his face as the face of an angel. Then the high priest said, "Are these things so?" So now the high priest gets involved. And as you remember, he was there involved in the whole process when Peter and John were arrested and when the apostles were arrested. So at this point, then Stephen, of course, begins his speech. And he starts with Abraham and he goes through the patriarchs. And you all know that story. I won't bother going through all that. So we get up to verse 47. And he says, "But Solomon built him a house. However, the Most High does not dwell in temples made with hands. As the prophet says, 'Heaven is my throne, and the earth is my footstool. What house will you build for me?' says the Lord. Or what is the place of my rest? Has my hand not made all these things? You stiff-necked and uncircumcised in heart and ears, you always resist the Holy Spirit, as your fathers did, so do you. Which of the prophets did your fathers not persecute? And they killed those who foretold the coming of the Just One, of whom you now have become the betrayers and murderers, who have received the law by the direction of angels and have not kept it. When they heard these things, they were cut to the heart, and they gnashed on him with their teeth. But he, being full of the Holy Spirit, gazed into heaven and saw the glory of God and Jesus standing at the right hand of God, and said, 'Look, I see the heavens open and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God.' Then they cried out with a loud voice, stopped their ears, and ran at him with one accord. And they cast him out of the city and stoned him. And the witnesses laid down their clothes at the feet of a young man named Saul. And they stoned Stephen as he was calling on God and saying, 'Lord Jesus, receive my spirit.' Then he knelt down and cried out with a loud voice, 'Lord, do not charge them with this sin.' And when he had said this, he fell asleep." Now things change. They killed a leader of the church and got away with it. Nobody called for the Romans. There was no higher authority to appeal to because the high priest was right there in the whole process, listening to the whole thing, and the chief priests and the scribes and the council. But they drag him up before, and when he was talking to, that's who he was talking to. So there was no higher authority for the Jews to go to, and nobody's running to the Romans saying, "Stop this, stop this. These people are committing murder." So they killed one of the leaders of the church and got away with it. And what did that do? It just emboldened them all the more. Especially Saul. So, chapter 8, verse 1. "Now Saul was consenting to his death. At that time a great persecution arose against the church which was at Jerusalem, and they were all scattered throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria, except the apostles. And devout men carried Stephen to his burial and made great lamentation over him. As for Saul, he made havoc of the church, entering every house and dragging off men and women, committing them to prison." So it would seem that by his involvement in this whole ordeal, that Saul got a promotion because he was part of this whole operation, and they got away with it, and they got this big persecution started that Paul got a promotion on. We go back to chapter 26. That's when he's giving his defense before King Agrippa and Felix and Festus. He chapter 26 and verse 9, he says, I myself thought I must do many things contrary to the name of Jesus of Nazareth. This I also did in Jerusalem, and many of the saints I shut up in prison, having received authority from the chief priests, and when they were put to death, I cast my vote against them. So, if he was able to cast a vote, then he must have had some kind of influence or some kind of part in the Sanhedrin, in the council. And I punished them often in every synagogue and compelled them to blaspheme. And being exceedingly enraged against them, I persecuted them even to foreign cities. So Saul may have actually been a member in order to be able to cast a vote. But again, I ask, why? Why were they persecuted? Why were they arrested? Why were they killed? How did they blaspheme? Verse 9 again, he says, I myself thought I must do many things contrary to the name of Jesus of Nazareth. It was all about the name. It was all about the name. They were using God's name, and they weren't allowed to do it. Only the high priest was allowed to do it. They were claiming that he was the Son of God, that he was actually God, that he was in heaven at the right hand of God, that they had murdered him, and God raised him from the dead. And he's sitting on the right hand of God in heaven. And all that stood for, that the name stood for. So it was always, as you read through all of this, it's always about his name. And here we are today. Lawyers, the ACLU, the government, telling you that you cannot say a prayer at a funeral in a national cemetery and say Jesus or God's name. In case you don't remember that, that was a big story in the news a year ago. And it's been brought back up again now because the ACLU has filed suit against Franklin County government for saying prayers at their official meetings. They're telling you, they want to tell you, they're trying to tell you, you can't say Jesus' name or God because you're using a religion. You can't use and mix religion and government. You can't say Jesus' name. Yes, you can. Every time I hear people say you can't do something, I say, yes, you can. You just have to suffer the consequences. That's all. The apostles and disciples were told not to speak in this name. Their response, we ought to obey God rather than man. And they were persecuted for it. We go back to chapter 5 once again for two verses. Chapter 5 and verse 40. And they agreed with him, and when they had called for the apostles and beaten them, they commanded them that they should not speak in the name of Jesus and let them go. So they departed from the presence of the council, rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer shame for his name. What did Christ tell us? If they persecute me, they will persecute you. If they kill me, they will kill you. No one can tell me how I can worship or praise or pray to my God. No one can. My Bible, God's Word, tells me. God tells me in His Word how He wants to be worshiped and praised and how to pray. It's just that simple. But, as you can see, it's in the news. And as I've said before, we better have our priorities in order now before it begins. Because if you don't have your priorities in place now, if you're not firmly rooted in what you believe and what you stand for and willing to take a stand for it, when it all comes down, you're just going to be blown away with the wind. It's just going to blow you away. As Jesus said, if they do this in the green, what are they going to do in the dry? If you can't stand up now in the good times, what are you going to do when the tribulation starts? You're just going to be blown away. You won't be able to take the stand. You'll be too weak. Chapter 8, again, verse 4. He says, therefore those who were scattered went everywhere preaching the word. So when the persecution started, the people took off. They went, like it says, to all over Judea and Samaria. They just went elsewhere. So the people left their homes, their jobs, and fled for their lives, but continued to preach. And we more or less covered the rest of chapter 8. But I want to touch on one thing just because it's there every time I go to the store. In verse 18, and when Simon saw that through the laying on the apostles' hands the Holy Spirit was given, he offered them money, saying, give me this power also, that anyone on whom my lay hands may receive the Holy Spirit. But Peter said to him, your money perish with you, because you thought that the gift of God could be purchased with money. I only bring that up because every time I go, it must be that time of the year, I don't know how long they do it for, but every time I go to Walmart when I'm going through the checkout, the last thing they ask you is, do you want to make a donation to the Children's Miracle Network? Now, I understand that that's their job. They're told to do that, to solicit funds for this charity. But it's the way that it's phrased. It's not really that I'm cheap. It's the way that they phrase the question. And I know it's not, they're just repeating a phrase. They're just asking for money. But I feel like screaming when I say, no, you can't buy a miracle. It's just, you know, they don't understand. I understand that they don't understand, but it's just, because every time I go to the store, you know, for whatever it's been like for a month now, every time it's the same thing, and you feel like, you know, how insulting is that to God? Only God can do a miracle, and you're going to, you know, well, what's it going to cost me? How much can I pay for this God? You know, what, can you be bought? You know, it's just, you know, one of those things because people just don't understand the connection. And it's just like, you know, the word awesome. All of a sudden, everything's awesome. Well, it's a miracle. Everything's a miracle. You know, it's like if you walk out the door and the door don't hit you. Oh, it was a miracle. I mean, it's getting that ridiculous. And it's a big part of it is because God's out of the picture. God's not part of the picture. You know, if we can get this done, if we can cure cancer by throwing money at it, then we've done it. God didn't have nothing to do with it. So I just want to mention that because it irritates me. Chapter 9 and verse 1 says, then Saul, still breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord, went to the high priest and asked letters from him to the synagogues of Damascus, so that if he found any who were of the way, whether men or women, he might bring them bound to Jerusalem. So as the church was scattered, Saul persecuted them from synagogue to synagogue. He just pursued them everywhere they went. They were always looking over their shoulder, you know, listening to the rumors. Is Paul coming this way? You know, if they all had cell phones, imagine, you know, where's Saul? You see Saul lately, you know. Where's he at? Am I safe? So in verse 3 it says, as he journeyed, he came near Damascus. So he was close to Damascus, and suddenly a light shone around him from heaven. And he fell to the ground and heard a voice saying to him, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? Now, this story is told three times, but the last time Paul gives us some other details that he doesn't give us here. So go back to Acts 26, and we'll pick up where we left off after he said that he cast his vote. And he was exceedingly enraged against them and persecuted them, even to foreign cities. So in Acts 26, verse 12, he says, while thus occupied, I journeyed to Damascus with authority and commission from the chief priest. So Paul was like a mercenary. You know, he got his money and permission, his letters from the chief priest, and he went after him and was determined to wipe out the church. So he says, at midday, O king, along the road, I saw a light from heaven, brighter than the sun, shining around me and those who journeyed with me. So keep in mind, what time was it? Midday. What's one of the three hours of prayer? Morning, noon, and evening. So, here he is, just outside of Damascus. The people know he's coming. So what are they doing? What are the saints in Damascus doing at the hour of prayer? They're praying that God will save them from Saul. And so at midday, God answers. They see a light brighter than the sun. Remember in Revelation, it's describing Jesus as the sun shining in its strength. So they couldn't see nothing. It was just this blinding light. What should Paul have been doing? He was a Pharisee of the Pharisees. He knew the law, right? What should he have been doing at 12 o'clock? Praying. But he wasn't. But he is now. Because as soon as he sees the light, what happens? And when we had all fallen to the ground, I heard a voice speaking to me and saying in the Hebrew language, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? It is hard for you to kick against the goats. So he said, well, who are you, Lord? And he said, I am Jesus whom you are persecuting. So when Paul spoke Hebrew, the people listened. And when Jesus spoke Hebrew, Paul listened. Jesus identified himself in Hebrew as the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. It would have been very strange, if not doubtful, to Saul if Jesus would have identified himself in Greek. After all, he was the God of the Hebrews ever since the beginning, ever since Abraham. Their whole history, he was the God of the Hebrews. So, you put yourself in Paul's place. He's doing everything he can to stamp out the church for one huge main reason, and that was Jesus' name. That's why he was doing it. They didn't like that. He was a Pharisee of the Pharisees. He said he studied and grew up at the feet of Gamaliel. Zealous. He had this position. So, you take all that into account. If he would have heard a voice, he wouldn't have known what was going on, but he wouldn't have believed that the God of the Hebrews, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, was talking to him in some other language. And Christ spoke to him in Hebrew and got his attention. And he goes on. And he says, "But rise and stand on your feet, for I have appeared to you." So he's telling him he appeared to him for this purpose, to make you a minister and a witness both of the things which you have seen and of the things which I will yet reveal to you. Christ was going to reveal things to him. Well, let's go over for one of the things that he revealed to him. 1 Corinthians chapter 11 and verse 23. It says, "For I received from the Lord that which I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the same night in which he was betrayed, took bread." He says, where did I get this? Right from Christ. That's where I got it. And we go over to Galatians, the first chapter. Galatians chapter 1. And we'll just break in verse 11. He's relating this to the Galatians in his letter. "But I make known to you, brethren, that the gospel which was preached by me is not according to man. For I neither received it from man, nor was I taught it, but it came through the revelation of Jesus Christ." What did Jesus say he was going to do? Reveal to him. And so Christ revealed everything to him. He didn't get it from Peter and James and John. He got it right from Christ. "For you have heard of my former conduct in Judaism, how I persecuted the church of God beyond measure and tried to destroy it. And I advanced in Judaism beyond many of my contemporaries in my own nation, being more exceedingly zealous for the traditions of my fathers." So, again, what was it? Positioning. It was all about positions. I advanced in Judaism beyond many of my contemporaries. I studied at the feet of Gamaliel, and I was even allowed to cast votes. "But when it pleased God, who separated me from my mother's womb and called me through his grace to reveal his son in me, that I might preach him among the Gentiles, I did not immediately confer with flesh and blood. Nor did I go up to Jerusalem to those who were apostles before me, but I went to Arabia and returned again to Damascus. Then after 3 years I went up to Jerusalem to see Peter and remained with him 15 days. But I saw none of the other apostles except James, the Lord's brother. Now concerning the things which I write to you, indeed before God I do not lie. Afterward, I went into the regions of Syria and Cilicia, and I was unknown by face to the churches of Judea, which were in Christ. But they were hearing only, 'He who formerly persecuted us now preaches the faith which he once tried to destroy.' And they glorified God in me." So, what's he telling us? What happened on this road to Damascus, when God literally knocked him to his knees at the hour of prayer, and that's what he should have been doing, being everything he said he was. And he began the process of converting Paul and teaching him. And it is believed that, and the church teaches, that Christ taught Paul for 3 years in the wilderness, just like he taught the other disciples for 3 years, which is how he got everything by revelation, by Christ revealing it to him. Back in chapter 26 and verse 17, and of course, keep in mind, this is all red letters. This is all Christ talking to Paul. He says, I will deliver you from the Jewish people as well as from the Gentiles to whom I now send you, to open their eyes in order to turn them from darkness to light and from the power of Satan to God, that they may receive forgiveness of sins and an inheritance among those who are sanctified by faith in me. So he goes on to say then, therefore, King Agrippa, I was not disobedient to the heavenly vision, but declared first to those in Damascus and in Jerusalem and throughout all the region of Judea, and then to the Gentiles, that they should repent, turn to God, and do works befitting repentance. For these reasons the Jews seized me in the temple and tried to kill me. Therefore, having obtained help from God, to this day I stand witnessing both to small and great, saying no other things than those which the prophets and Moses said would come, that the Christ would suffer, that he would be the first to rise from the dead, and would proclaim light to the Jewish people and to the Gentiles. And we go back to chapter 9, and we'll pick up the rest of what was said. Back in chapter 9, verse 6. So he, trembling and astonished, said, Lord, what do you want me to do? Then the Lord said to him, arise and go into the city, and you will be told what you must do. And the men who journeyed with him stood speechless, hearing a voice, but seeing no one. Then Saul arose from the ground, and when his eyes were open, he saw no one. But they led him by the hand and brought him into Damascus. And he was there 3 days without sight. He neither ate nor drank. Now there was a certain disciple at Damascus named Ananias. And to him the Lord said in a vision, Ananias. And he said, here I am, Lord. So the Lord said to him, arise and go to the street called Straight, and inquire at the house of Judas for one called Saul of Tarsus. For behold, he is praying. And in a vision he has seen a man named Ananias coming in and putting his hand on him so that he might receive his sight. Then Ananias answered, Lord, I have heard from many about this man, how much harm he has done to your saints in Jerusalem. And here he has authority from the chief priests to bind all who call on your name. It just keeps coming up. What was the purpose? If they call on his name, he's going to arrest you. But the Lord said to him, go, for he's a chosen vessel of mine to bear my name before Gentiles, kings, and the children of Israel. For I will show him how many things he must suffer for my name's sake. And Ananias went his way and entered the house, and laying his hands on him, said, Brother Saul, the Lord Jesus, who appeared to you on the road as you came, has sent me that you may receive your sight and be filled with the Holy Spirit. Immediately there fell from his eyes something like scales, and he received his sight at once, and he arose and was baptized. Now, a lot of people like to mix that up because it's mentioned first. He went through the same process as everybody else. He didn't receive the Holy Spirit and then went down and got baptized. He received his sight. He says, so you'd receive your sight and be filled with the Holy Spirit. So he got his sight, and he went down and got baptized. So when he had received food, he was strengthened. Then Saul spent some days with the disciples at Damascus. Immediately he preached to Christ in the synagogues that he is the Son of God. Immediately. See, he was convinced now. He heard the man identify himself. He heard the voice identify himself and convince him. Knocked him to his feet, blinded him for 3 days. Heard a voice, and as part of the voice, because you understand what he heard a voice from heaven that no one on earth was allowed to say. So, when you put all these things together, it was 100% convincing to Saul. And he immediately preached to Christ in the synagogues, the Messiah, that he is the Son of God. Then all who heard were amazed and said, is this not he who destroyed those who called on this name in Jerusalem? And he has come here for that purpose, so that he might bring them bound to the chief priest. But Saul increased all the more in strength and confounded the Jews who dwelt in Damascus, proving that this Jesus is the Christ. And he goes on, then after many days were passed, the Jews plotted to kill him. So now what happened? He was the leader. Now he was the hunted. He was no longer hunting. He was the hunted one. Now they're after him to kill him. He was a traitor. So their plot became known to Saul, and they watched the gates day and night to kill him. But the disciples took him by night, led him down through the wall in a basket. And when Saul had come to Jerusalem, he tried to join the disciples, but they were all afraid of him and did not believe that he was a disciple. But Barnabas took him and brought him to the apostles, and he declared to them how he had seen the Lord on the road and how he had spoken to him and how he had preached boldly in Damascus in the name of Jesus. So he was with them at Jerusalem, coming in and going out, and he spoke boldly in the name of the Lord Jesus and disputed against the Hellenists, the Greek-speaking Jews, but they attempted to kill him. So now they're mad at him. When the brethren found out, they brought him down to Caesarea and sent him out to Tarsus. Then the churches throughout all Judea, Galilee, and Samaria had peace and were edified. And walking in the fear of the Lord and the comfort of the Holy Spirit, they were multiplied. So for a while, in some places, the church had peace. Now that Saul wasn't after them anymore. But what did Jesus tell his disciples? You remember what Jesus told his disciples? Mark 13. Mark chapter 13 is part of the Olivet prophecy. Matthew 24, Mark 13, Luke 21. This is Mark's recording of it, Mark 13. Jesus warned them all ahead of time. He warned the disciples, and it should have been part of the message, the same way it is for us today. It's part of the message that we teach of what to expect. And Mark 13, and verse 9, he says, "But watch out for yourselves, for they will deliver you up to councils," which they did, "and you will be beaten in the synagogues," which they were, "and you will be brought before rulers and kings for my sake, for a testimony to them," just like Stephen was. He gave a testimony against them. "And the gospel must first be preached to all the nations. But when they arrest you and deliver you up, do not worry beforehand or premeditate what you will speak. But whatever is given you in that hour, speak that. For it is not you who speak, but the Holy Spirit. Now brother will betray brother to death, and a father his child, and children will rise up against parents and cause them to be put to death." Now you can just see, and Paul has got letters from the high priest, and he's coming to arrest people, to put chains on them, to drag them back to Jerusalem to be killed. That's what the order was. And he cast his vote against them. So you can imagine what was happening with these people. Just like it is in our families today. The husband says, "It's my wife, she's one of them, not me. I'm not part of that religion." And in the next house, the wife's saying, "Him, not me. I don't have anything. It's my kids. They join your religion." "No, it's my parents. They join your..." And Paul, whoever is betraying whoever, and he's locking them up, hauling them off, and they're being betrayed by their own family members to save their own life. Because what happens if they're put out of the synagogue? They lose everything. It's, you know, what they call shunning. You can't have anything to do with them. I guess you could go so far as to say they couldn't buy or sell from any of their other people. So they'd have to turn to the Gentiles and do business with the Gentiles, which they didn't want to do. So they betrayed one another. And if you can put yourself on the ground when these things were happening and, you know, try and get into the picture, you can see that's what was going on. People were afraid for their lives, and him, not me. They'd betray their brothers or sisters or uncles or cousins, or anybody that point the finger anywhere except this way. I had no, not me. Don't know anything. And you will be hated by all for my name's sake. But he who endures to the end will be saved. And it keeps coming back to that. What is it all about? It's about his name. For some reason, even today, they just don't like his name. They don't like it. They don't want anything to do with it. They want to get it out of the government. They want to get it out of the schools. They want to get it out of everything. You wonder how long it's going to be before they want to get it out of the church. It's hard to understand. Well, it's not hard to understand. It's hard to grasp why they cannot understand. And it's because of their background that they have this preconceived idea. When you say church, it's a building. It's not an assembly of believers. It's a building. So you can't have a group of people get together and say a prayer. It's got to be done in the church, which is in the building. But the church is wherever the people are. That's the church. You know, 15 people are down by the riverside having a meeting, discussing the Bible, it's a church. It's the called out ones. So it's just a matter of time before they say, you can't even do it in church. Which is actually what they are saying, if the people are gathered together for that reason. So we see what is coming. And it's going to happen again. Well, everything we just read is going to happen again. When? Next verse. When you see the abomination of desolation. That's when it's going to happen. Because that's when it's all going to come crashing down. It's all going to come to a head. When we see the abomination of desolation. Turn back to Daniel for two verses. Daniel chapter 7. Okay, I'll get there. Daniel chapter 7 and verse 24. The ten horns are ten kings who shall arise from this kingdom, and another shall arise after them, and shall be different from the first one, and he shall subdue three kings. He shall speak pompous words against the Most High and wear out, persecute the saints of the Most High. He's going to wear out the saints of the Most High. He shall hope to change appointed times and law. Then the saints shall be given into his hand for a times, times, and half a time. The saints are going to be given into his hand for 3.5 years. He's going to try to wear out the saints by the persecution. But you might think, by looking around today, the church is already worn out before it ever begins. It makes you wonder. It has to make you wonder. More and more people are coming up with more and more excuses to not do what they're supposed to do. We read every holy day, Leviticus 23, pertaining to whatever holy day, and that chapter begins with the Sabbath day as a holy convocation. But we have people who have been gone for months. They hear the same news that we do, don't they? Can they not see what's going on in the world and what's happening? Now we're getting a step closer and closer and closer. Literally every week. I just all I can say is get your priorities in order. You can believe at midday the Christians in Damascus were praying like their life depended on it, because it did. Saul was just outside the city near Damascus with his chains, with his letters, and whoever he put the chains on was going to die. That's just the way it was at the time. That's just the way it will be again. How soon is it? We don't know. How bad will it be? We don't know. We know God promises protection. But others, he said, are going to witness and testify for him. Just like Peter did, just like Paul did, just like Stephen did. That's up to him who he chooses to do which. They prayed like their life was on the line, and we need to pray likewise. We need to be prepared spiritually, and that's the only way to do it, is to prepare yourself ahead of time. We need to pray in His name. You know, we believe in a different Jesus than what other people believe in. We all use the same name, but it means something entirely different. We believe Jesus is the Creator, the God of the Old Testament, the God of the Sabbath, the God of the Holy Days, that died on the Passover, spent 3 days and three nights in the tomb, was resurrected on the third day after 3 days that they can't figure out, and was raised late at the end of the Sabbath. They, on the other hand, believe Jesus is the God of Sunday and Christmas and Easter. And of you don't have to do anything. There's a big difference. And that was one of the reasons why they were being persecuted. It's a whole different reason for us. They won't believe the same thing back then. They were all basically Jews with the same religion. The difference became when they started preaching Jesus was the Son of God and stating the fact that He was, and they were witnesses, and they saw Him die and they saw Him alive, and they had the power to prove it. They were doing signs and wonders nobody else could do. The priest couldn't do it. The high priest couldn't do it. The spiritual leaders of the nation couldn't do any of it. The fishermen were doing it. What they would consider the local, lowly class, they were doing it. It's just the reality of where we are. We have to understand we need to get closer to God. If we get closer to God, what do we want to do? Please Him. That's what we want to do. We want to please Him. If we want His blessings and protection, we have to be under His umbrella. We have to do things that are pleasing in His sight so He hears our prayers. And you all know, the further you drift away, the harder it is to come back. So, everyone that's not here, keep them in your prayers. Now, you can go through your address book and look at all the people who aren't here or haven't been here, and they all have a different reason why they're not here. Some are health reasons. You know, some are financial reasons, some are other reasons. But God can fix all of it. We don't know why He hasn't chosen to. Is it them? Is it us? Is it God? choosing a different route. That doesn't matter. Our job is to pray for them. Pray for all of them, including our nation and our leaders. That's what the Bible says. Even if you think the Congress is your enemy, the Bible says, pray for your enemies. Bless those who persecute you. That's our job. You know, I mean, that's just the way it is. It's one of the things we have to remember. And, you know, it's just something that's there, but the church is supposed to be one. The church unites. The politics divide. There are many political parties. They really don't mix. God is in control. He's the one that's going to fix everything, set everything in order. As David read today, he sets up the nations and he lines them up. If they don't do what he wants, he brings them down. So, while you got your job cut out for you, get your priorities